Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, as we see here all that you have done for us, to restore us, to bring us to that place of having a hope and something to look forward to. Lord, as we consider your word tonight, we ask that you would speak to us, that you'd minister to our hearts, that you would open up our eyes, and that you would allow us to hear with the ears of our understanding and see with the eyes of our heart. And Lord, that you would give application to our lives. You would help us to take your word and apply it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been on an adventure? I think it's an interesting question. And I'm not talking about Disneyland safari ride and that type of thing where the hippo pulls up out of the water and the guy shoots him. But I'm not talking about that. But a real adventure. Adventure films are big business today. And I think part of the reason is because they bring out a part of us that we really long for. That little bit, especially I think in the guys, to just want to do that thing that's radical. And maybe if you're into surf films, you watch those guys and you see them there on those 30-foot waves, those 30-foot mountains of water where they're pulled up onto them by jet skis. And you might watch that and your first reaction is, these guys are crazy. But then there's that little part of you that's just like, man, I wish I could do that. I wish I could just once ride one of those things. In fact, I think most of the guys here, growing up, you probably had your share of being Robin Hood and the Three Musketeers and John Wayne and Batman. And how many of you guys did that? Come on, don't be shy. Be honest. We were into that kind of thing, that adventure. People long for it. They seek after it. People will pay $300 to jump out of an airplane with a parachute. One time. It's amazing to me. Anybody ever done that? It's crazy. People will do that, though. Well, I started thinking, have I ever been on an adventure? Have I ever been on an adventure? Well, I've driven with some of my friends, and that was an adventure. I work with Howard Anderson. That's an adventure. We moved, my wife and I, with two small kids to go and start a church in a place that we had never really been before. That was an adventure. I went to Yugoslavia in the middle of a war to go and do a conference, and that was definitely an adventure. But you know, I started thinking as I was just kind of pondering this today that life really is an adventure. It is. You know, the kids and marriage and just everything involved in it. It's an adventure. I mean, consider these two definitions of this word adventure. The first is a hazardous undertaking. Now, I think that's a good description of life without the Lord. It's a hazardous undertaking. You move in circles and it brings you to a place where you end up in bondage. It ends up in emptiness, where you can't find any satisfaction, and nothing that is really lasting, and you're left kind of to your own demise, and it's a hazardous undertaking. But then you contrast that with the second definition of the word adventure. It's exciting. It speaks of that which is suspenseful or unusual. And to me, that's a great definition of life in the Lord. It's exciting. It's unpredictable. You can't put God in a box. You never know what he's going to do. And as we say sometimes, he often does. He works in mysterious ways. And hopefully you've found that it's exciting walking with the Lord. It's exciting to wonder and to see what is he going to do next and how is he going to move and how is he going to work. And it's exciting learning and growing and trusting him as our leader. Now, either way you slice it, either definition that you want to choose, life is an adventure. Without the Lord, it's a hazardous undertaking that leaves a person with headaches and heartache and frustration. But in that person's life who is yielded to the Lord, it's exciting, it's unusual, it's suspenseful. It's the great adventure versus the bad adventure. Really, it is. Now, one of the themes of the book of Hebrews is that the writer is writing to these believers, and he's encouraging his listeners, and he's encouraging us to realize the life that we have in Christ, to see the blessings and the benefits of being a Christian, and to experience in its fullness this great salvation that we have in Jesus, this great salvation that he has provided for us. Now, we've seen in chapter 1 that he begins by talking about the superiority of Christ over the prophets, that in these last days God has spoken to us in his Son. Then he moves into speaking about Christ's superiority over the angels, and he lays out in great detail why Christ is superior to the angels. And then in chapter 2, the beginning of it, in verses 1 through 4, we saw this last week, that he gives his first exhortation, that of giving the more earnest heed to the things that you have heard. To hold the mind towards is what that means. To grab a hold of them, lest you drift away or neglect your salvation. And we looked at that on a week ago Sunday and then also on this past Sunday night. But after this urgent appeal here in verses 1 through 4, the writer returns to this discussion of the angels, and he uses it as an introduction to in teaching about Christ's recovery of man's lost destiny. Let's pick up here in verse 5. He says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him.'" Let's pause there for a few minutes and make some comments. Chapter 1 leaves off in speaking about Christ's rule and that it's going to be forever. That heaven and earth are going to perish, they're going to pass away, but he remains. And his kingdom remains, and he's on the throne. But then he begins here, he comes back to this idea, Christ and his superiority over the angels, in verse 5 when he says, "He has not put the world to come in subjection to the angels." This world, that this kingdom that Jesus is going to reign in, he says he hasn't put it in subjection to the angels. Now, we're told in verse 14 of chapter 1 that the angels are ministering spirits. They are sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. And they are not in that plan for the rulership of the world to come. Now, the word subjection, it's a Greek word that's hupotazo in the Greek, and it primarily is a term that refers to the arranging of soldiers under a commander. It also came to be used for any system of administration. The angels aren't going to be under his command, in his rulership, in his leadership of the world to come. They aren't a part of that administration that he's going to put together and develop. The angels played a primary role, though, in God's dealings with men in this world. We read in the scriptures of them being his messengers. They are his workers. They are his protectors. They protect man. They carry out judgment. They're seen in all of those forms in this life and this world, and as we read about them there in the scriptures, and also in many other ways, but they are not going to be involved in that way in the next world, in the new kingdom. God will not turn over the administration of the world to come to the angels, because that is a right that he has reserved for the church. That's a right that he has reserved for his bride. We are going to rule and to reign with Christ. Now, I don't understand that. I can't comprehend that. To me, that is amazing, but the Lord doesn't call us to comprehend it. He doesn't call us to understand it, why he would take us and how he's going to use us. But he just wants us to believe it. He just wants us to rejoice in it. So the angels' present superiority over men is temporary. The way that God created things in the beginning. But what's interesting is he points to how man is going to rule. And actually, man has been given dominion over this, was given dominion over this world to begin with. The thing that he lays out in these verses we just read is that's not the way it is right now. That's not what we see right now. And the writer quotes from the psalm that we read tonight, Psalm 8, and he lays out God's glorious original intention for man, but also his dismal demise. In Psalm 8, it's written here by David, and he begins there by saying in verse 6, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him?'" And we read there in Psalm 8 that David, when he wrote that, he was looking at the heavens. He's out. I picture him out there in the woods. He's with his sheep and he's got his harp and it's a starry night and it's clear. And he's looking at the stars and he's just blown away by the stars. And he's blown away by the beauty of God's creation. And he says there, "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visit him." Now, the word mindful means to remember. It means to notice in a caring kind of way. Now, about this time of year, we become mindful of the fact, we're reminded that our taxes are going to be due pretty soon. But it's not in a caring kind of way. It's not an affectionate kind of way. It's more of in a heartbreak kind of way, like, oh, man, taxes. But when I think about my buddy Greg Opine, whom we prayed for tonight and read there in the missions update about what's going on in the church, when I'm mindful of Greg, and I was just thinking about him the other day and looking forward to the fact I'm going to see him this summer there in Hungary, my heart was just overjoyed. He's one of my best friends. And I was just mindful of him in a caring kind of way. Well, God is mindful of you in that way. You are not a bad reminder of a problem to him, but you're a good reminder of a work that he has done, of a love that he has for you. And it's a glorious thing for us to remember and be a glorious thing for this beleaguered church. And really anyone who would feel, any believer that would feel insignificant is to know you are not that way to God. But we can go through life feeling that way at times, can't we? Oh, I'm so insignificant, and man, I can't do anything, and oh, I just keep failing. And we can just start having that whole thing, and the Lord says, "Hey, that's not how I think about you. You're not that way to God. Not insignificant. So much so that the Bible says he knows the number of hairs on your head. That his thoughts for you outnumber the sand. He sees you and his heart goes out to you and he loves you and he's interested in every single aspect of your life. Now, you need to believe that. Yesterday, I was talking with a group of guys and in the morning we were meeting together and we were talking about the lordship of Christ in our lives and how often that can be such a difficult thing. And we know that's right and that's what he needs to be, but how it can be such a difficult thing. And we were talking about, why do you think that's so? And one of the guys, he mentioned how, you know, we have this tendency as men to kind of put our life into categories, to put our life into compartments. And we just have a tendency to do that. And I think, and then we start talking about that. What we have a tendency to do as we do put our lives into categories is this category, this compartment is one where, yeah, I'm really relying on the Lord. I'm looking to the Lord in this. But in this compartment, I'm not. And why do we do that? And I think part of the reason is this is because there's certain categories, certain compartments, certain areas of our life that we just subconsciously kind of think he's not interested in. He's not really interested in that. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you, how many of us do we go through our life and we go through certain things and we just think, we never even think about that God is interested in that particular area and aspect of our lives. I think we do that a lot. But the truth is, he's interested in every aspect of your life. Every little thing. What you do on your day off. How you spend time with your family. All of that, he is very interested, very concerned about, very much wanting to be a part of. And so he lays out this thing, and the writer here is, he's like astonished. He's blown away. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the more we know more than David about astronomy and the stars and the planets and all of that. But isn't it amazing as you see all of that and you study that and you see God spoke this into existence. And yet you are more important to him than all of that. All of that put together. Lord, what are we? Who are we that you are mindful of us? Well, how do we know that he really cares about every aspect of our lives? Well, notice, follow the thought. In verse 7, he says that you made man a little lower than the angels, meaning that man is bound by space and time. Angels are not. They can move freely between heaven and earth. Man can't. But then he says that man was crowned with glory and honor, that man was put over his creation. That man, we read in Genesis, was made in the image of God, and he was given dominion over all things. All things were subject to him. All things that were created there in the garden, God said to Adam to have dominion over it, that he was the to rule the garden. But then he says this, there at the end of verse 8, he said, that's how God originally intended it. Man would have dominion. All the animals, all of creation would be in subjection to him. But then he says, but now we don't yet see all things put under him. Why? Well, we know, we've talked about this, the fall. And there in the garden, when man sinned, he forfeited this world into the hands of the enemy. He forfeited this world into the hands of Satan. That's why Satan is referred to as the god of this world. And he controls this planet. And so we see because of that, this world from that point on has just began to go downhill more and more and more with every century. To put it in human terms, you're a business owner. You have a business. You're going to leave that business into the hands of one of your workers as you go away and you tell them, hey, run the shop, take care of this, and you go away, and when you come back, you find out he's lost it. Through some poor maneuver, everything that you had is gone. Or you leave your house in the care of your son. It's a scary thought. And you go away and you come back and the place, it's thrashed. It's in shambles. Well, God gave this earth to man. And man messed it up. Man bombed out. Adam bombed out big time. And the world, because of that, is in a mess because of Adam's sin. What happened to Adam after he sinned? Well, first of all, murder entered into his own family. And by the time you get to chapter 6 in the book of Genesis, God is sending a flood to destroy the mankind, destroy man on the earth. All but one family, Noah's family, is spared. Man lost his crown. He lost his glory. He lost his honor, and he became sinful, and he became a slave of sin. And not only that, the animal kingdom was now subservient to man only out of fear, no longer out of affection. Before, Adam had this great relationship with the lions and the giraffes, but now there's this conflict. Oh, if man wants to tame a lion, he's got to do it with a whip. There's a whole lot of the animal kingdom that can't even be tamed. And then there's the ground, there's the earth, which originally produced good things naturally and abundantly for man, for his taking and his enjoyment. But now it produces thorns and weeds and other harmful things real abundantly. You ever notice how easy it is for weeds to grow in your yard? Trying to get that grass to grow. We have, our backyard is a mess. And trying to get the grass to grow, we've tried a bunch of different things. The weeds grow freely. The grass, it's another story. And then whatever man, good things that man gets from the earth, he does it with a lot of work, a lot of tireless effort. And the earth itself even knows, doesn't it, its condition. We're told in the Bible that the earth groans, waiting for the redemption. It cries out. And every day we read and we hear of distress of nations and famines and disasters. This world is a mess, but it's not the way God intended it to be. And it will continue this way only for a short while longer, until the Lord comes and he sets up his kingdom. And so one day in this world to come, when the kingdom comes, hospitals will be closed, doctors will be out of business, crops and trees will no longer be infested. And the wild, ravenous nature of the animals and also the ravenous nature of human beings will be changed. And redeemed man is going to reign. But we don't see that now. Verse 8 ends in despair. We don't see all things put in subjection under man. We don't see that. But verse 9 gives us a glorious word of hope. Notice verse 9. We don't see man, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We see Jesus, he says. It's Jesus to the rescue. That's what this is saying. It's his adventure to restore man's destiny, to reclaim what man had lost. Listen to what Andrew Murray writes concerning verse 9. And seeing Jesus, he said, "Blessed is a man who knows to look away from all that he finds in himself of imperfection and failure, but to look up and behold all the perfection and the glory that he finds in Jesus." It's a good word there. It's a blessed, it's a smart man who can look away from his own imperfection and failure and realize, I am this way because of the fall. I'm this way because I'm a sinner. But we're to see Jesus and see that work that he has done and that work that he is doing. And there's four pictures of our Lord in the remainder of this chapter that I want us to discover and look at tonight. We looked at one of them on Sunday morning, but I want to just kind of go through this. And we see in the rest of this chapter his ministry of restoration and recovery laid out. First of all, we see him as our Redeemer. We're told that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, meaning he became a man. He subjected himself to being bound by time and space. He lowered himself in becoming a man and becoming a servant. He came down to this earth. The purpose, we're told there, to suffer and to taste death for everyone. Now circle that word taste and write next to it that it means to fully partake. That his tasting of death wasn't a nibble. It wasn't a little drink, but he tasted of it fully. He tasted of the brutality of death. That crucifixion in that day was the worst way for someone to die. His crown of honor became a crown of thorns that was smashed down there upon his head. He was beaten to the point that Isaiah said you couldn't even tell that it was a man who was hanging there. He was disfigured in that way. He tasted of the brutality of death. He tasted of the bitterness of death. Death in its full form, meaning separation from God. And that's what he encountered as he hung upon that cross. And that's why he declared, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he bore there he drank the full cup. He partook of the full thing. He fully partook of death for us. Who was it for? Everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was for everyone that he tasted death. For all the sins of the world, past, present, and future. Every man, every woman, every little boy. But only those who believe in him become recipients of his salvation. And then it says in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, speaking of God the Father, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. It was fitting for God. It was fitting for him. in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect. To make the captain, that's Jesus. We'll get to that in a minute. But it was fitting for him. Now, this word fitting is interesting. It means that it was consistent with God's whole being. It was fit for him. It was fit for him to do this. It was fitting. You know, sometimes my wife and I will be shopping and she'll pick out some shirt that just is like wild. Why don't you buy this? And I just look and I go, it's not fitting. It's not me. It doesn't fit me. It doesn't fit my personality. Howard would maybe wear that. Not me. Well, as you look at what God did, it was fitting with his whole being. It was consistent with his whole being. You pick out an outfit or maybe a car. Someone says, it's you. It's you. It fits you to the T. I like it. We can look at God and the work that he did and sending Christ, and we see it was a fitting thing. It was consistent with his character and his wisdom. The cross was a masterpiece of the wisdom of God. In it, God solved man's greatest problem, a problem that no angel nor human could ever solve, the problem of man's lostness, the problem of man being on his way to hell. And God, in his wisdom, did the only thing that could be done. He sent Jesus as the perfect lamb to be the final sacrifice. It was a perfect work. It was consistent with his character and his wisdom. It was consistent also with his holiness. Because on the cross, God displayed his hatred, his absolute hatred for sin. It was consistent with his holiness. The fact that he hates sin, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And there on the cross, he displayed his hatred for sin by allowing his son to take upon himself all the sin of the world, to take the punishment that you and I deserve. It was consistent also with his power and his justice. There upon the cross, the greatest display of the power of God was manifested as Christ endured for a few hours what will take an eternity for unrepentant sinners to endure. It showed God's power in salvation. It was also consistent with his love, in that he loved the world so much that he gave his only son, his much loved son, he gave him for us. It was consistent with his love. And finally, what he did was consistent with his grace, because we're told here that it was by God's grace that Christ was offered up as a sacrifice to be the substitutionary death for us, to die in our place. The work of salvation was totally consistent with God's nature. It was entirely fitting for him to have done what he did. But it was also fitting for the Son. What was fitting for the Father was equally fitting for the Son. Christ's suffering and humiliation for the sake of man's salvation was consistent with his loving and gracious nature, as he declared there in Luke chapter 15, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who were lost. It was fitting. It fit. It fit his character. It fit his grace. It was a perfect fit for him to come and suffer. And it was through that suffering, we're told here, that he was made perfect. Now, understand, this phrase there in verse 10, to be made perfect, is not speaking of being made perfect morally. Jesus was morally perfect. He kept the law. The law was completely fulfilled in him. He fulfilled it to the T. But he was made perfect as a minister. He was made perfect ministerially. And he discusses that in verses 14 through 18. We looked at that in great detail on Sunday. That he was made perfect ministerially so that he could be the perfect leader and the perfect minister. And so what he did, what God did, was fitting for him. It was fitting for the Son. And you know what? It was fitting for us. It was a perfect fit for us as well. It's the only coat that does fit. You see, we can try to wear the coat of the law, and you know what we find? That it's too tight. It squeezes us. It makes you feel uncomfortable. And the longer that you try to wear it, the more uncomfortable it gets because you can't keep it. It's like a pair of pants that you kind of squeeze into and you think, hey, I used to be a 34. I can wear these again. And you put them on. And for a little while, maybe it's okay. But then all of a sudden, it just starts to get uncomfortable. And it squeezes you. That's how the law is. It squeezes us. Paul said it was a schoolmaster to point out our sin, our need of a Savior. It squeezed us. It doesn't fit. And then there's the code of liberalism. It's too loose. It doesn't look right, and you can't move. And like the kids today, this stupid style that they wear where their pants are hanging off, and it's like they're always having to pull them up. And that's what liberalism is like. It doesn't fit. It's too loose, and you can't move. There isn't really that freedom that people think they're looking for and longing for. But then there's the code of Christ's righteousness, and it fits just right. It fits just right. It's tailor-made, and it's the only coat. It's the only thing that fits for our salvation. So first of all, we see Him as our Redeemer, coming and giving Himself, suffering, tasting, partaking fully of death. And secondly, we see Him, though, as the captain of our salvation, we're told there in verse 10. The word captain means pioneer. It speaks of one who blazes a trail. It's like the pioneers in the old days. You know, they had their wagon trains and they're coming through and they're cutting down trees and they're paving that road and they're blazing the trail. Well, as it relates to our salvation, Christ paved the way. He was the way and He made the way. He is the pioneer. In medicine, they use that word a lot of times, pioneer, to speak of the first, somebody who invented a cure to a certain disease. They're the pioneer. Well, Christ is the pioneer. He made the cure. He was the cure for man's greatest disease, that of sin. He's the pioneer. He's our leader. Now, as a leader must walk in the path his followers have to go. And Jesus did that. He became a man. He walked in our shoes. And He took the path that we were doomed to take, the path of death, the path of punishment. And He took that upon Himself. He is the perfect leader, the captain of our salvation. But a leader also must be followed. His followers must walk in the path in which He walks. And Jesus came and was made like us. But now, listen, we need to be made like Him. And His suffering and His death are not only for our substitution and our atonement, but it also calls us into fellowship and conformity. His suffering, His death is our example. John chapter 12, Jesus lays it out. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, if it's buried, it bears much fruit. He was speaking there of His own life, but then He went on to speak of our lives and our need to die to ourselves, to allow ourselves to be buried, to allow Rob Salvato to be put in the grave, to declare as Paul, I've been crucified with Christ and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. We have to die. If you and I are going to be those who are going to be fruitful in our marriages, fruitful in our jobs, fruitful in ministry, the doorway, the path, the example that Christ laid out is that of death to self so that He might work, so that He might lead. It's the key to bearing fruit. A leader must be followed, but also a leader must care for his followers. A good leader doesn't just come and say, hey, follow me if you can. But no, He watches over everyone from the strongest to the weakest with a great deal of sympathy and faithfulness. And Jesus is that kind of leader. He's the perfect leader. Now, where is He leading us? Well, we're told here, there again in verse 10, that He's leading us. His purpose is to bring many sons to glory. That's where He's leading us. Many sons. I like that. It's many. It's not a few. It's not a couple. Many sons, many daughters, He's bringing them to glory. A letter came from a Health and Human Services to a resident in Greenville County, South Carolina. This was what the letter said. Your food stamps will be stopped effective March 1st because we received notice that you passed away. May God bless you. You may reapply if your circumstances change. Crazy. Jesus, though our perfect leader, never loses track of us. Never loses track. He watches out. He's got a perfect plan for your life. Corrie ten Boom, she wrote this in one of her writings. Although the threads of my life have often seemed knotted. Do you ever feel that way? I know by faith that on the other side of the embroidery, there is a crown. That is so true. That's where we're heading, to a crown. Right now, your life, it might seem all knotted up. It might seem all jumbled up. But you're heading towards, on the other side of this life. This life is like the backside of that embroidery. And sometimes it just doesn't make sense. And it isn't coming together. And it looks confusing. But on the other side, there's a crown. On the other side, there's glory. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we don't have time to turn there, but Paul goes in this whole thing about our lives now and how, you know, they're decaying and groaning. But he says, in fact, you know, I'll just turn there real quick. Let me read this to you. He says, therefore, he says, don't lose heart, even though your outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's the nodding. That's what it's doing. It's working in you, this eternal weight of glory. And he says, well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, they're eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, these bodies, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made from hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, and we walk by faith and not by sight. And we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Hey, everything we're going through right now is all a part of God molding and shaping, and it's all a part of that eternal weight of glory that awaits us. Right now we see the decay and change and stuff, and people, we don't like that. We don't like it, but as we see it in light of the Lord, we realize it's all a part of the work that He is doing. It's only bringing us that decay as we look at our bodies falling apart. We know, hey, it's just bringing me one step closer to glory. That's His goal. That's His purpose. He's bringing many sons to glory. You know, sometimes we can find ourselves saying things like, that was glorious. Maybe it's in just a sweet time of worship. It's just one of those times where it's just so rich and sweet, and the presence of God in that place is so thick. And you just feel it. It's like the kabod has entered into the room, and it's like just there, and you sense it on you, and it's like, oh, that was just a glorious time. Or maybe you're down at the beach and you're looking out and you're seeing an incredible sunset, and you think, man, it's glorious. Those type of things are just a taste, a little taste of the glory that awaits us. What is to come in our lives is what matters the most. Leighton Ford, who used to work in Billy Graham's organization for many, many years, he shared this and gives this insight concerning his son. He said, when our son Sandy died at the age of 21, a missionary who had overseen his work as a summer missionary in France wrote us a letter, and he said, I was stunned. 21. So many gifts to use, I thought, what a waste. And then he said, Leighton, I realize that we are so earthbound, Sandy's highest service has only begun. And that's true. You know, right now we get so locked up into what we're doing and ministry that we're involved in. It's great and it's wonderful. It's marvelous. But you know what? It really isn't going to start until we get there. It really isn't going to start until we get to heaven. And Murray again writes this, Andrew Murray, "My brethren, do you not understand what it means that the Father, in leading you to glory, has made Jesus the leader of our salvation? It means that Jesus is responsible for you. So take him and trust him as your leader. The great need in one who follows a leader is a tender and teachable spirit." Does that describe you? "Rejoice that you have such a leader himself, made perfect in meekness and submission through suffering, that he might bring you as surely to the glory of the Father." That's his purpose. The third picture that we see here is that he is our brother. Notice verse 11. Turning back to Hebrews, we read, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." I love that. He's our brother and he's not ashamed to call us his brethren, his brothers and his sisters. Now, many of there might be many people in your life that you are ashamed of. Maybe a parent who wronged you. Maybe sometimes it's your husband, gals, that you're like, you know, you want to just, you know, walk about 10 feet behind him because, like, you know, the way maybe he's dressed or something that particular day. And it's like, you know, oh, I don't want to be seen with him. Or maybe you've done that with your kids, you know, just kind of ashamed and of your kids and kind of a, you know, meek kind of a fun kind of way where your kids are kind of acting up and you know, you go to a restaurant, you have them sit at one table, you sit at another table, and then you kind of go, I don't know whose kids those are, you know, as they're acting up. Jesus never feels that way about you. He never feels that way about us. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. He loves us and he loves the fact that there's a oneness that he has with us. That we go from bondage to blessing, from being lost to being led, from being fallen to part of his family. And he's not ashamed of us, but he loves us. And we see a great picture of this in 2 Samuel. I think it's in chapter 6 in the story of Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son, and he was crippled. In fact, he became crippled when David came onto the throne and his servant picked him up when he was just young to rush him out in fear for his life, and he dropped him. And because of that, he was permanently crippled. And because of the covenant that David made with Jonathan, his best friend, that he would care for anybody left in his family, David sought out for this son. Is there anyone left? And he found that there was this crippled son, Mephibosheth. And David sent for him. And here's this crippled kid who could be no good to David as far as being a servant. He couldn't serve in his army. He couldn't fight for him. He couldn't be his bodyguard. There was nothing that Mephibosheth could do on a physical level to be any kind of blessing whatsoever for David. He was just this crippled kid, this crippled young man. But David said to him, from this day forth, you're going to live in my palace and you're going to eat at my table and you are going to be like one of my sons. Well, Jesus did even better for us. He took us when we were crippled, when we were of no use, when we were dirty and filthy, nothing in us at all that could be any service or blessing to him whatsoever. And he healed us of our handicap. He cured our crippledness. He saved us and he brings us into the family and he says, you are going to dine at my table and from this day forth, you're going to be known as my brother. You're going to be known as my son. You're going to be known as my child. You're going to be known as that one that is much loved. That's the Lord's heart. And then the writer gives quotes from three Old Testament passages to magnify for us our acceptance, Christ's acceptance of us. Notice verse 12. He says, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And then again, here I am, and the children whom God has given to me. Now, these three quotes are from the Old Testament. The first is from Psalm 22. The readers would have recognized it as a messianic psalm. It's the psalm that begins with Jesus crying out, the psalmist, a prophecy that what Jesus would say there on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It begins in that way. It begins in a cry of desolation, but it ends with a proclamation of coming victory where the one there on the cross is saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. It's something that I'm looking forward to do. And in the midst of the assembly, I'm going to praise you. The psalm begins with that cry of desolation, but it ends with this declaration of victory. And it's an encouragement to those saints that this writer is writing to who were suffering to see their current suffering in light of the coming glory. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, the next two, verse 17, when he says, I will put my trust in him. Now, this is an incredible statement coming from the lips of the Messiah, and it draws attention to and illustrates his equality with his brethren. That he too, as a man, put himself on our level, and as example to us, he lived a life that was in trust, in faith, trusting in his Father. And then in verse 18 of Psalm 8, he declares the third one, here I am, and the children whom God has given to me. Now, it's interesting. These words were originally penned by Isaiah as he was looking at his own children, seeing them as his link. They were linked to him in service to God, that as he served God, his kids were going to be those who serve God. Now, as we apply this to Christ, to the writer of Hebrews is declaring, makes this statement that what Isaiah said really has its fulfillment and application in Christ, that Christ looks at us, those whom he's not ashamed of, and he says, here I am and the children that you've given to me. Here I am in service to you, and here are these that you've given to me. And Christ takes us there out of the dung pile. And he cleanses us, he washes us, he saves us, he presents us before his Father as his workmanship that Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, his poema, his poem, his work of art, that we have been created by him and saved by him, his workmanship, to do good works, to be involved in his service. So Jesus is seen here as the captain of our salvation. He's the author. He begins our salvation. He's seen also as bringing many sons to glory. He's the finisher. He's the ending. And then he's also seen there as the one who is currently sanctifying us. He's setting us apart. There's the middle. That's what's going on right now. He's the author. He initiated that work. He's going to finish it. And right now he's committed to us. Of the coming glory. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, the next two, verse 17, when he says, I will put my trust in him. Now, this is an incredible statement coming from the lips of the Messiah, and it draws attention to and illustrates his equality with his brethren. That he too, as a man, put himself on our level. And as example to us, he lived a life that was in trust, in faith, trusting in his Father. And then in verse 18 of Psalm 8, he declares the third one, here I am, and the children whom God has given to me. Now, it's interesting. These words were originally penned by Isaiah as he was looking at his own children, seeing them as his link. They were linked to him in service to God, that as he served God, his kids were going to be those who serve God. Now, as we apply this to Christ, to the writer of Hebrews is declaring, makes this statement that what Isaiah said really has its fulfillment and application in Christ, that Christ looks at us, those whom he's not ashamed of, and he says, here I am and the children that you've given to me. Here I am in service to you, and here are these that you've given to me. And Christ takes us there out of the dung pile, and he cleanses us, he washes us, he saves us, he presents us before his Father as his workmanship, that Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, his poema, his poem, his work of art, that we have been created by Him and saved by Him, His workmanship, to do good works, to be involved in His service. So Jesus is seen here as the captain of our salvation. He's the author. He begins our salvation. He's seen also as bringing many sons to glory. He's the finisher. He's the ending. And then He's also seen there as the one who is currently sanctifying us. He's setting us apart. There's the middle. That's what's going on right now. He's the author. He initiated that work. He's going to finish it. And right now He's committed to us to do that work, that process of bringing us to glory, of sanctification, of bringing us to that place of being more and more like Himself. And the way He does that, we see our fourth picture, is He's a merciful and faithful high priest. And we read here in verses 14 through 18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same. He became a man, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, we looked at this in detail on Sunday morning, but I want to just point out a couple of things. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. How is He? First of all, verse 14, He became like us. He took on flesh and blood. The reason He did that was so that He could be merciful. He could have that word merciful, if you recall, it means to have compassion on. To get into somebody else's skin and feel what they're feeling, that's what Jesus did. Secondly, He did what we couldn't do. In verses 14 and 15, He destroyed our greatest enemy, death. He destroyed that which held us in bondage to fear, death. He destroyed the greatest weapon of Satan, death, and the fear of death. I read the story today about a father and his son who were driving down a country road. And as they were driving down, a bee flew into the car. The little boy was very allergic to bee stings, and so he just began to kind of freak out because this bee was in the car. But his dad reached out and grabbed a hold of that bee in his hand. And then he let it go. And when he grabbed a hold of it, the kid was like relieved. But then when he let it go, the boy started to freak out again. And the dad reached out his hand and he said to his son, he pointed there in his hand. And he said, "See, the stinger is in me. The stinger is there in my hand." He says, "You don't need to be afraid anymore because I took the sting for you." That's what Jesus did for us. That's why Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15, "Where, O death, is your sting? It's in Jesus." He took the sting for us. So He did what we couldn't do. He destroyed our greatest enemy. And third, He's able to aid us. We read there in verse 18 that He Himself has suffered being tempted that He might be able to aid. And we talked about on Sunday that word aid means to run to the cry of those who are being tempted and to supply them with the strength and to supply them with what they need to withstand the temptation. He's able to aid us. Now, in verse 16, it mentions that He doesn't give aid to angels, but to the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham refers to those who are of faith. Abraham is called the father of faith. Abraham was justified by faith in God. And everyone after Abraham has been justified in the very same way, by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. So we are all of the seed of Abraham, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, who have put our faith in the work of God and the work of His sending His Son to recover us and to restore us. We become a part of the faith, the seed of Abraham, and He gives aid to those. He gives aid to us. Now, I don't know about you, But as I read this, I get radically excited. I just was kind of blown away as I was studying this today. My heart was just kind of leaping, and just I was sitting in Carl's Jr. having my normal number five, just kind of finishing up, and just a smile just came on my face. It was like, this is radical. This is awesome, because I know where I'm going. He's bringing many sons to glory, and I know how I'm going to get there, because the captain of my salvation is the one who is leading me, and he's faithful, and I know that he's there to help me in the meantime as a merciful and faithful high priest. So what are we to do? Relax and enjoy the adventure. Relax and enjoy the adventure. Well, I don't know what the immediate future holds for my life. I don't know what it holds for your life. But I do know him who holds the future. And I know what he's laid out. And I know this. And I'm going to close with this. And boy, if you can get a hold of this, if you can grab a hold of this and just etch it there in your brain and hide it there in your heart, it's a truth. That what's going on in your life right now is God's way of preparing you for eternity. And if you can see it in that way, what he's doing in your life right now, how he's stretching you, the trials that you're going through, the situations you find yourself in, unless you've put yourself there because of your sin, what you are going through as you walk with him, as you follow your captain, is all preparatory. It's all what he's seeking to do to prepare you for eternity. And you're going to see the fruit of that. You're going to see the purpose of that on the other side as the embroidery is turned over. And you're going to see, wow, it didn't make sense there. It was all knotted up, but now I see. And the Lord wants us to rest in, to rejoice in, to cling to him in the midst of the knotted upness. Because we know where we're going. We know how we're going to get there. And we've got this merciful and faithful high priest to help us and aid us in the meantime. It's a glorious thing. Amen? Let's stand. Father, we thank you that you have so laid out for us this wonderful picture. That although man messed up royally, Jesus repairs perfectly. He can take our messed up, dung-stained lives and forgive and restore and cleanse and make right. Lord, we praise you. Help us, Lord, to rest in, to relax in, to enjoy, and to allow you to be that captain, to lead us and to direct us, to come to you as our merciful and faithful high priest, that you might aid us in our difficulties. Help us, Lord, to remember that the knotted up portions of our life in the end will be a crown. In Jesus' name, amen.